Good morning, Park Street. My name is Liz G. Sarria, and I am part of Park Street's International Fellowship. This summer, I served on the short-term mission team to Japan, and it was a blessing. As we turn to the first and second chapters in Genesis this morning, as indicated in the bulletin, we will read specifically from chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and then skip forward to verse 24, reading 1:24 to chapter 2, 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Verse 24. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of God.
Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you, the awesome God, creator of heaven and earth, are willing to be present with us according to your promise if all we do is call upon your name. That you hear us, that you answer our prayer, not because we are deserving, but because you are so generous in your mercy and grace. And we pray, O God, that you would be present with us to encourage us, to write your word on our hearts, and to give us the same assurance that the disciples had on that occasion when, in the midst of the storm, you commanded the wind and the waves, and they were still. We thank you, Lord, that you command the entire universe, and yet you are the God who loves us and has redeemed us. And we pray we would respond fittingly, we pray, and in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning we're actually on the second part of a multiple-part series on the subject of creation and science. And I'd like to just remind us of where we have been and are going in this outline. We've been looking at the seven common misunderstandings that get in the way of an ability for us to be men and women of faith, to take seriously the scriptures and also to love science and to be respectful of its findings. And oftentimes, misunderstandings occur on the side of the scientists, and we need to help correct them, that they often at times are basing their views on way out of date biblical research or views of Christians that are hardly representative of mainstream Christian faith. And other times, and perhaps more often than not, the problem is on our side. Misunderstandings of what the scripture actually teaches that then create unnecessary problems for our mutual agreement. I think, for example, as we looked at it last week, just the texts in the Psalms that talk about how the earth cannot be moved, as if that might imply that you cannot hold to a heliocentric view of the of our solar system, that the earth revolves around the sun. That would seem to contradict the idea that the earth cannot be moved. At least that's what some Christians thought in the days of Galileo. But in fact, what the text is saying is simply from our perception, our perspective, the earth is fundamentally stable. The Bible isn't disagreeing with continental drift, and it certainly doesn't ignore the presence of earthquakes from time to time. But there's a substantial solidity about the earth that the psalmist is using in its message. In any case, the misunderstandings that we particularly focused on that had to do with the matter of faith and presuppositions. But I just mentioned that where we will be heading, we're going to continue in that area, but unfortunately we won't even get to the main point of Genesis 1 this morning, much less the kinds of empirical evidence that buttress and support a earnest Christian faith in the Creator of heaven and earth, and particularly noticing those things that point to the God as the triune God of Scripture and not just a theistic God or even Allah as the creator of heaven and earth. Anyway, that's coming back to just the focus then this morning. Last week, we did talk about how facts don't speak for themselves. This is an obvious point. But when we look at a fact, whether it's this imaginary picture of the Milky Way from yet further out in space, locating the Earth in some spiral arm of the Milky Way, that picture doesn't say that we are meaningless. As Carl Sagan, the famous planetologist and astronomer at Cornell, used to claim. He's no longer with us, but his wonderful works are The Cosmos, the book, and also the PBS series. The fact doesn't speak for itself. Maybe it means our lives are meaningless, but actually, if viewed through the eyes of faith, it can be interpreted quite differently. Admittedly, faith is an issue. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. We weren't there. The scriptures revealed to us that it was because of the sovereign will of God and his declarative creative work that the universe exists. But what is seen was not made out of what was visible. But it's only by faith that we believe that. But we're not the only ones who have to have faith in order to operate. Modern science has got to have substantial amounts of faith. And I appreciate Paul Davies, the self-described agnostic physicist who says to be a scientist, you have to have faith. Faith that the universe is governed by dependable, immutable, absolute, universal, mathematical laws of an unspecified origin. We would perfectly agree with this. You might wonder, why mathematical? That's interesting. And is there any indication, even in Scripture, that would predispose the founders of the scientific revolution to expect a mathematical approach to the cosmos to be effective? But in any case, we'll come back to that. But the unspecified origin, we claim to know who he is. He's the one who actually wrote the laws. The laws are just summaries of his ordinary and very faithful and consistent providence. But in any case, we all have to have faith. And it's not the facts over which there's disagreement. It's that interpretive grid. What do we make of those facts? And so I appreciate Stephen Hawking. I actually like, enjoy The Grand Design, his most recent book, even though he has clearly changed his perception of where the data leads. But in his earlier brief history of time, what is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? Newton's law, force equals mass times acceleration, that doesn't create any movement. It merely describes movement. The equation cannot create something. And so Hawking rightly asks, what breathes life into the equations, even if M theory is correct? What breathes life into it so that it actually does describe something that's out there? Why does the universe go to all the bother of existing? I love that way of putting it. And then, likewise, he says, it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings like us. At the time Hawking wrote that, he was 23 years into a very happy marriage at that point with Jane Hawking, who, his intellectual equal, a scholar, wrote her PhD dissertation in medieval Spanish poetry. She was such an ardent believer. That was the very basis on which she was able to care for him without complaint, really, all 24/7. And she writes about that, that it's her faith that allowed her to love him and care for him as she was able to. His more recent conclusions that seem to suggest that we don't need God, all we need is gravity, that's because the marriage fell apart. And I talked about that briefly, but I think it's that cognitive, the plausibility structure of actually knowing someone who has faith to be able to allow Hawking at least the ability to see the possibility of a theistic understanding. Anyway, that was last week. We need to add to it now. The Bible does not require a small universe. There are some that seem to think so. That if you take the Bible seriously, you're going to be confined to some little tiny universe, and certainly not the universe that's being discovered in our day to be perhaps 13.8 billion light years old, years old, and then light years away in terms of at least what is the visible microwave radiation at the most distant point. The Bible doesn't require that. The Bible actually says, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales, whole nations, just dust. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. He sits enthroned upon the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. You know, God has to use his telescope even to see us, you know, because he is so exalted from the biblical perspective. He stretches out the heaven like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Of course, wonderful metaphors describing what is the creation. But this isn't the only text. There are many others. Psalm 113 speaks of God's glory is above the heavens. He sits enthroned on high. He stoops down to look at the heavens and the earth. The cosmic heavens, even the stars, are too far away from him that he's got to kind of, he has to use his telescope too, but from the other end. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean we're a zero, unlike Carl Sagan's conclusion. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? It doesn't make sense, but it doesn't take away. In fact, it only enhances our appreciation for the astonishing love of God and his omniscience in caring for each one of us so that even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without his will. So he has the numbers of the hair of our head before him, caring for us. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, but you crowned him with glory and honor. A third misunderstanding that Christians sometimes have that has seemed to create a barrier between faith and science is the assumption that the Bible somehow or other requires a young earth. But it doesn't. It may be young or old. We have no horse in the race. The Bible doesn't let us know. But it certainly doesn't require it. Stephen Hawking in his The Grand Design, unfortunately, was misled by a kind of an odd approach. It says, according to the Old Testament, God created Adam and Eve only 6 days into creation. And Bishop Usher, the primate of all Ireland, placed the origin of the world even more precisely at 9 in the morning on October 27, 4004 BC. We take a different view, that humans are a recent creation, but that the universe itself began much earlier, about 13.7 billion years ago. Well, in fact, that 13.7 has been updated to 13.8, even since Hawking wrote. But actually, my objection is, why use Usher? Why use a 17th century representative of the Christian faith to tell us what the Bible teaches? I mean, it would be like me objecting to modern science and I'm quoting a 17th century biologist. Things have moved on. Not that we are creating facts that aren't there, even in Scripture, but a better understanding of what it actually teaches and what it doesn't. In fact, the 404 BC figure that Usher did give, by the date, I don't know where Dawkins got that, 9 in the morning. Probably it came from John Lightfoot, who talks about the creation of Adam, but anyway, he didn't read his sources very carefully. But Usher did say 4004, and where he got it, and others with him, is by making two very understandable, but nevertheless inappropriate mistakes in the interpretation of the scripture. He knew where he was in 17th century AD, and you can work back the chronology pretty reliably to Jesus, the death of whom he dates at around 30 AD, which is likely, and David around 1000 BC, which is correct. 2000 BC for Abraham. Actually, even modern archaeology would confirm that, maybe plus or minus 200 years, but likely. It's the part before Abraham that's the problem. That computation is based on two genealogies that are given in Scripture but misunderstood by Usher. And I think we need to correct that. Not that in the end we're going to be able to figure out from the Bible how old the earth is. All we are going to figure out is that it doesn't tell us. What we know is that in the biblical world, in the Bible itself, and also in contemporary literature outside the Bible, when individuals present genealogies and books have written genealogies, the norm in the biblical world was for those genealogies to be highly condensed, highly compressed, especially when there are literarily obvious signals of that compression, the number of generations. If you're reading about just three generations, or 10, or 12, or 14, you can put your money on compression. If there are 132 generations, it's probably meant to be exhaustive and complete. But if the number is just 3, 10, 12, or 14, count on that literary signal to the reader that you're meant to understand that there has been compression, condensing of the list. For example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We can draw the family tree and get it down for you. You reading this, if you read this as individuals from the 21st century, not knowing what the biblical practices are in its world, you might read into the text the assumption that Jesus was probably getting babysat by Abraham, grandpa, you know, the baby on the knees or what. It would be an understandable thing from our perspective in the way we use genealogies, but that's not how the biblical world did it. We can't condemn them for following their literary conventions rather than ours. Three generations, almost certainly compression. Well, you say, well, I'm reading that into it. How do I know? Well, Matthew himself knows, and he lets us know because he fills it in the verses following, and you realize that he has deliberately compressed to three what he now will expand and give us in terms of a series of 14 generational genealogies, one back to back with the other, from Abraham to David, 14, David to the Babylonian captive, the exile, 14, from the exile to Jesus, 14. Oh, but even notice the number, a literary device, probably compression here. We can't condemn him for doing that. He signaled to us that that's what he does. He compresses. And sure enough, when you go into the details, you can find out he talks about how Jehoram fathered Uzziah. But in fact, the very sources that Matthew used, he's quoting from Chronicles in the Old Testament, they mention three other individuals not well known that end up getting ignored for the sake of getting the 14, 14, 14. So I'd say, all I'm saying is the terms, the problem for us is we're not aware of the conventions often. And secondly, we're not always aware of the vocabulary. For us, fathered means that's your baby. In biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew, and also around the Semitic world, the term father is used for the father and the grandfather and the great-grandfather and great-great-great-grandfather. They just use the same word, father, for all of that. And son is used of sons and also grandsons and daughters, by the way. It's used androcentrically for both male and female, androcentrically. Grandsons, great-grandsons, great-great-grandsons. So Abraham, Jesus is the son of David, but there are many, many generations between them. David is the son of Abraham. That's 2,000 years with just three names. The word son is used to compass that. If we go to the genealogies, then, that Bishop Usher used and that Stephen Hawking is complaining about, and rightly, but in this case, in ways that every modern Bible student knows, the genealogies are the conventional compressed genealogies. You have 10 generations with segmentation in the following generation, Adam down to Noah, and then segmentation into three, because the line of promise devolves onto Shem and the other two are bypassed. So 10 generations, you should suspect, I bet there are, well, if it's between David and Abraham or Jesus and David, 1,000 years between these people or more, and we can't limit it, whatever. And by the way, chapter 11 is the same. Once again, exactly 10 generations with segmentation in the last generation, because Nahor and Haran are overlooked and bypassed, and the line of promise devolves onto Abraham, as we know. So I'd say these genealogies cannot be used to reliably estimate even when any member happened to live, except that it was before the following member. That's all we can say. Secondly, another mistake that's made is the terms beget or fathering, as I say, could also be used of children and grandchildren. So you can't even add up the numbers quite in the way that Usher did. For example, back in Genesis 11:10, we read, when Shem was 100 years old, he begat, is the King James Version, Arphaxad. And one Bible translates, became the father of Arphaxad. But anyway, begat, became the father of, became the progenitor of, or whatever it is. But you cannot assume from this that Arphaxad is actually his son. All you know is that he, at that point, became like David became the father of Jesus. We know, for example, later in the books of the Pentateuch and Deuteronomy, we have general statements like, after you have begotten children and grandchildren. Well, how do you beget a grandchild? I mean, I thought you're done when you get your kids. Let them beget their kids, and you know, we'll deal with that later. Well, in Hebrew, you beget your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren, and so on, when you beget your child. That is the ancestor of those successive generations. We have examples of the same thing later in Genesis. In Genesis 46, we read about, these are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were seven persons in all. Then we go on in the detail listing, and we realize, wait, two of them are actually sons, but actually the remaining five are grandsons. Yet it says she bore them, using the same vocabulary in Hebrew as we've just spoken of in these other passages, showing that, yes, you just cannot assume the word means your actual immediate descendant. Likewise, in chapter 46, it's chapter 46 a little later on, these are the sons of Zilpah. These she bore to Jacob. They're 16 persons. Wow, that's a big family. But then you go and look at the list and you realize only two of them were actually her sons. 12 were grandsons and 2 were great-grandsons. So again, the language in summary, means that you cannot just simply add up the numbers in those two genealogies and work out when creation took place. For example, back to Shem and being 100 years old. When he begat Arphaxad, well, he might have been like Abraham. I assume he's in the line of Abraham. We have no details about these people. All we know is we have no ages for anyone outside the very thin line of promise. It's only in the line of promise that we have these longevities or prolonged fertility. For like Abraham, when he was 100, it wasn't because he ate carrots and asparagus. When he was 100, it surprised him supernaturally. His life was extended and fertility extended, and God gave him a baby, Isaac. When Shem was 100 years old, he may have given birth, his wife, to Arphaxad or to some ancestor of Arphaxad. You cannot tell from the text. All you know is the line started 100 years later. Abraham, likewise, we could write it the same way. When Abraham was 100 years old, he became the father of Jesus, who lived actually 2,000 years later. Okay, enough on that problem. Another problem, another false problem. The Bible does not exclude plant death or animal death before the fall. That always surprises some Christians. They get the idea, they get this sort of romanticized view of what was paradise like, and they assume that every metaphor that's ever used of the eschaton would apply to it. That's dangerous. Yes, there are some passages that talk about the new heavens and the new earth where lions and lambs lie down together. Not quite in that language, but almost in that language. And it's assumed that, oh, well, that must be a restoration of what it was like back in Eden. But you can't do that. In the new heavens and the new earth, the Bible tells us there'll be no marrying or given in marriage there either. But that doesn't mean there was no marrying or given in marriage back in Eden. The point is, not only is there a level of restoration in terms of our fellowship with God, but there's escalation and change and development as well. Look at Jesus and his resurrection, the transformed nature that he had in that body. That's escalation. It's changed. So don't assume there's no death before the fall. In fact, frankly, from a practical point of view, what do you make of all the fossil evidence? 2.5 million fossils that are cataloged. I mean, all those animals are clearly dead, And what about the dinosaurs? I mean, if you have children, you have to face this question when they got to kindergarten. Mom, Dad, what about the dinosaurs? We actually have interesting evidence about what life was like at least 15 to 30,000 years ago in these incredible cave paintings in Europe. You can see the anatomical precision of a bison from Altamira. Their cave paintings from even older, 30,000 BC, and include even some extinct species like the aurochs. And they're drawn so well, you know exactly what they are, even though they no longer exist. It's remarkable, but in spite of all the paintings that have been studied, you know what they've not found? They've not found anything like this. You wouldn't, if you were a cave painter, and you were painting aurochs and bulls and other, wouldn't you want to paint a Tyrannosaurus if there happened to be one? I mean, that would certainly command your attention. You'd be noticing it. In fact, would it have been a good idea for God to have Tyrannosaurus around? I mean, I saw Jurassic Park. I think it would be questionable of his wisdom to have allowed dinosaurs to live at the same time as human beings. I think you'll agree. But what's the evidence from the Bible's perspective? I'm not going to mention all 11 arguments. If you don't like the ones I've given you, I've got probably 5 more among the list. But let me just pick a few of them. The Bible itself does not lead us to think that there is somehow or other no death before Adam and Eve. In fact, when you look at the passages that talk about death coming into our experience, it's always human death. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, and so on. There's no text that talks about animal death starting then. In fact, there are texts that say the opposite. Psalm 104 is a biblically inspired of God commentary on Genesis 1. You should read the two together. If you go through Psalm 104, you can outline it according to each day mentioned in Genesis 1 as the author is dwelling on the extraordinary intricacies of the ecology of God's creation in Genesis 1. He gets down to the fourth day with the moon marking off the seasons and the advantages of night and day, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, and he's thinking, why would God have darkness and not just light all the time? We want the bulbs on all night and day. Well, there's an advantage to darkness. You bring darkness and it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. Now, what are they prowling for? To get an apple? You know, you prowl to get... the very next verse tells what the prowling is about. The next verse is, the lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. This is about Genesis 1. This is the biblical author, long before modern science, thinking about the implications of the creation story in Genesis 1. And he says, the advantage of night is those lions that do a lot of their hunting in the twilight of the dark to get animals when they're off guard. Well, the lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God, and he apparently provides the gazelles and so on for them. That's why they got those teeth. You see those teeth? That's not for apples. That's for the other kind of diet. In any case, we look on. Here's a third argument. How about right after the fall? The Lord clothed Adam and his wife with animal skin. This is in Genesis 3. And you have to say, with animal skin. It isn't even mentioned that an animal died, because that's so unremarkable, it doesn't deserve attention. The author assumes the reader will not at all be surprised about that. What's surprising and what is really meaningful here is not the animal death. Many Christians, well-intentioned, tend to think of that animal in terms of a prefigurement of the sacrificial system for sin anticipated here. Well, that is not the case. The sacrificial system, when you have a sin offering or a guilt offering, the one thing you cannot do is wear the hide. The hide must be destroyed because it's polluted if it's a sin offering where the animal has figuratively taken on itself your guilt and pollution. So you never wear the hide of a sin offering. This is not a sin offering. This is about God clothing and the symbolism of clothing. And I've on other occasions talked to you about and shared examples in the Bible and elsewhere in the ancient Near East where clothing an individual is acknowledging them as son or daughter, as your heir. You have the prodigal son comes home. His father, the first thing he does after hugging him is get the garment and put it on him because he's my son again. And there are many dozens of examples in the Bible. Anyway, I'd say, but the animal died, no comment about it, because animals died all the time. That's not the big deal. The big deal is the clothing. Secondly, Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Where did he get those fat portions? He cut up the animal. He sacrificed the animal. He was keeping animals for the purpose. And one wonderful purpose of animals in the biblical world is sacrifice. It's a way they help us worship God, just like they help us in all other manner of our lives, providing milk and wool and so on. Nothing is said about that. No permission is given to Abel to kill an animal. He just assumes it. Why? Well, because in the creation, humankind are given this privilege to rule over all the creation apart from, you know, the angelic beings. I mean, they are ruling over them. And their interests are subordinated. You have a hierarchical pattern of subordination of the dominions besides humankind serving the interests of humankind. Anyway, not to be raped and pillaged, but to be used, enjoyed, and faithfully treated. In any case, so that implies death, though right after the fall, but nothing made of it because, in fact, he was already keeping animals. Genesis 1-3. Nowhere states that animals could eat or were eating of the tree of life. Human biology does not permit us to live forever. Adam and Eve would have died apart from access to this tree, this special supernatural experience, as the scriptures imply. And their expulsion is, in fact, a means of securing their death. They will automatically die. So, you know, we don't, that's not a non-starter. The animals don't eat of it. It's all about the expulsion. Anyway, we look at other arguments. I know we're going to close. We're not going to get very far, but this next part, this is as good as a conclusion. It's just so good. Genesis 1-2 does not purport to give an exhaustive or exclusive explanation for creation, the origin of the universe. It does, I'm dying to tell you what its main points are and its takeaways. That's going to have to wait later. I'm dying to share the evidence that would cause us to believe it's really true that this universe was created. But just in terms of the text, you need to understand a very important doctrine that will also change the way you live and way you pray and think about God and His relationship to this planet right now. And that is the doctrine of concurrence. It is a recognition in Scripture that there are more than one simply level of causality in life. There are multiple levels that aren't necessarily somehow or other excluding one another. For instance, a favorite example from C.S. Lewis's writing, he talks about if you ask why is the water in the tea kettle boiling? And the answer that one could give, it's because of the laws of thermodynamics, and that would be correct. But you could also answer the question, why is it boiling, by saying Mrs. Lewis wants a cup of tea. That is a higher order level of causality. That explains why the teapot is on the fire right this minute, right now. That's why, because she wants something. So also in ultimate terms, why does it rain? Let's just talk about a Christian view of meteorology, because no one's fighting about this. And I'd say they should be fighting. If they were to read what the Bible says about weather, the way sometimes Christians will read what it says about creation, it ought to be a troubling issue. But if you get it right, then the other will not be a problem either. Why does it rain? Well, let's talk about the ultimate cause of rain. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth, and He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses. That's why it's okay to pray for the weather, to pray for rain. We need more rain. To pray, if you're in Florida, to pray for less rain. You can do that. God isn't offended when we ask Him for things. It's not guaranteed He's going to suddenly do whatever we ask, but it's a delight to ask Him, so we'll be grateful when we receive. But anyway, He's the ultimate one, and the one we can give thanks to. Other texts likewise, Jesus makes the same point. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is not a call for a Christian weather channel, where somehow or other, because they're Christians, they now tell us that God is bringing rain, and we're not going to worry about temperatures and measurements and fronts. These are concurrent. The ultimate cause is God, just like Mrs. Lewis. But those mechanisms that have been disclosed by scientific investigation, whether it's PV equals NRT or whatever, those still apply to provide an explanation for the rain. Why does it rain? Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? No, they're nothing. They're just inventions. Do the skies themselves send down the showers? No. It's You, O Lord, our God. Therefore, our hope is in You, for You are the one who does it all. Here's a good argument against Laplace. You know, yes, you do need that hypothesis. Yes, rain comes from weather fronts. Yes, it comes from the clouds. Yes, but it's ultimately God. It doesn't just happen apart from God, because apart from God, there'd be nothing. So were the ancients, was this the God of the gaps? Oh, it comes from God because they didn't know any better. You way underappreciate the scientific knowledge of the ancient world. They actually were keen observers of a lot of things. In the book of Job, for example, we get the whole hydrological cycle They didn't know the theory of molecules, of course, but they did know what happens when you have water in the Dead Sea area out on the sand where they would bring it in a little container and deliberately boil it until the salt was available. And they would put something that was cooler above it, and they would see the water condensing on it. So they knew that what they were watching, the vapor going up, that's water that causes the water to disappear below. Yes, God is great beyond our knowledge. The numbers of his years are unsearchable. He draws up drops of water in what we call evaporation, we who know more about the molecular theory of this. But they knew the event of it. They distilled the rain into its mist. They used to climb Mount Hermon and they'd see a cloud coming, and then they would feel the moisture against their skin as it approached, or it would be above them at a little higher elevation and they could see the rain coming down, and as the cloud came, they knew where it came from. Which the clouds pour down and shower on humankind abundantly, and that's what we call precipitation. You can use the scientific terminology, but they had the basic idea down, but they still thought it was God because it was. In the same way that you can teach your children to say grace over their meals, even though they know Daddy went to the grocery store and bought it, and even though they saw on PBS that there are farmers somewhere else in the country that are growing that stuff, it's all of God nevertheless. So there's no depreciation of secondary causes, even when we know the ultimate cause. And we could go on to other examples as well. Here's the one I love, Ecclesiastes. The streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. The hydrological cycle keeps it going the whole time. Any case. How about a Christian view of, you know, you want a better view of OBGYN, the whole life cycle of reproduction and embryology. How were you created? The Bible makes it very clear. You created my inmost being and knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. Not just Adam and Eve. You and me were created by God, knit together in our mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. God made us. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Wow, we don't need to have parents. Is there a role for parents in all of this? Well, only if you have the doctrine of concurrence down. God is behind every step of it, but it doesn't mean the steps didn't happen. That's what he uses to bring it about. If Psalm 139 can affirm that God created us, and yet doesn't deny the instrumentality of parents and embryological fetal development, then Genesis 1 can do the same. It can talk to us about who really created the universe, but it doesn't exclude the use of intermediary means. Let's apply it. In Genesis 1, if you had verse 27, it says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. If you just read that, you would think, if you're reading this naively, oh, God just said, let there be man, and suddenly there was instantly a man and instantly a woman at the same moment, without the use of any other pre-existing material. You read in chapter 2 that, you overread this, you read into this. This is just the big picture. In chapter 2, we find out that actually there was a significant time difference between when God created man and created woman, and both were created with pre-existing material. Now we're going to leave off for now and talk later on what is going on with Adam and Eve and what about the hominids. But just that is what I want to take away from this, because the same principle could apply to everything else in Genesis 1. There could be pre-existing material, including previous species. There could be lots of time, just as there was lots of time between Adam and Eve. You can't tell from what's written. In fact, you see intimations of the use of secondary causes in what is said about the creation of plants and animals. God said, let the land produce vegetation. Why doesn't he just say, I'm going to do it? Vegetables come into existence. Not have the land be involved. Why does then the land get producing vegetation? There seems to be an instrumentality that this is acknowledging in the place of the land, rather than God saying, let there be plants. Likewise, let the water teem with living creatures. Why the waters? Why do we have to talk about, why not just let there be this fish or something? And in fact, be fruitful and increase in number. Apparently, that's part of God's creative work, the reproduction. Or God said, let the land produce living creatures. Why involve the land in this production? Well, because it's a compressed description. It's not excluding secondary causation and gradual development. Livestock, creatures that move on the ground, wild animals, insects as well. And then it says God made them. So the one doesn't exclude the other. The one description is compatible with the other. Or let's go back to those lions. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. They get their food from God. How? Well, on that particular occasion, you're thinking that lion just yawned. He wasn't really growling. And a gazelle running fast slammed into the teeth of the lion, and that's how he got fed. I don't think so. I think God fed him by giving him muscles and agile abilities to catch even a gazelle, and claws, and a knowledge that even with a rhino, you can disable it by eating it at its back, in its backbone, so it becomes paralyzed before it dies, so it can't get away. The kill of the lion, the ability to kill its prey, is astonishing. It's exquisite. And he gets fed, and God... Or how about even better, let's look at Jesus. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Here's a little bird getting fed by God. But notice, you know, some of you, you know, you're looking for a work, you're wondering why can't you pay your bills, and you think, well, you're going to pray, and is that enough? If the bird were just to lie there with its mouth open, would that worm have jumped into it? And the answer is no. In fact, that worm doesn't even look like he's eager to get in there. He's pulling away. And I know you don't have a lot of sympathy for worms. Maybe you have more for the gazelle. But this is how God does it, with secondary causation. And it's no less the case for you or for me. If he cares for the birds, if he cares for all that which he makes, he loves his works. You know how much you love the things you make? When you write an essay, isn't your essay better than anyone else's? When you submit a paper and it gets turned down by nature, and then you read the crummy ones that get in, you know, you're thinking, yeah, that's it. And when you paint a painting, or when you play your cello, and it's just the music, isn't it much better? You love the things you make. That's okay, because God is allowing you to see a little dim shadow what his experience is with what he has made. He loves what he makes. He loves the work of his hands. He loves you. In as much the same way you love a baby that comes from your body, he loves you who came from his hand, who made you in your mother's body. And that surely is a worthwhile takeaway for this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to see this world as you do, as the scriptures allow us to see through its lens. Not in order to disparage in any way. In fact, only to enjoy all the more that which science is teaching us and the many discoveries that it makes day after day, week after week, year after year. We pray for those who are engaged in the sciences, that you would bless them, give them wisdom, give them diligence, give them insight, and give the rest of us a basis for even more heartfelt worship and trust in you who have made all things and do all things well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.